The reading is on page 573 of the Church Bible. And it's a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your word. May it enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We seem to be having a little bit of a gremlin in the system this morning, so I will speak a little louder. I don't know if you noticed that so often today, when a prominent figure is accused of some kind of wrongdoing, you frequently get the same response. And it goes something like this: so-and-so claims to have done nothing wrong. And I'm often left wondering, what exactly are they saying? Are they saying, I didn't do it? Or are they saying, perhaps, well, I did it, but I don't think what I did was wrong? There's a certain ambiguity about it. Well, our psalm this morning, Psalm 51, as we continue our series on the psalms, the psalm this morning allows no such ambiguity. There is no confusion. You see, the Bible refuses to hide the feet of clay of even its greatest heroes. Quite often you'll find little snippets as you go through, particularly the books of Kings, where it says, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there is no explanation. But not here. You heard the bit that Shirley read at the very beginning, the title. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, that is not the title. That is verse 1. It's always read. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it gets two whole chapters. You can read the whole sordid information about it. It's there for everyone to see. I was just wondering what it's a bit like being Nathan the prophet in that situation. Not an enviable job being a prophet of God in the court of an absolute monarch, even one like David. Most of the time, Nathan would say, this is a really good job I've got here. I've got it made. I've got a godly king. I just get the messages from God. I pass them on to him. He does it. Fantastic. And then David goes and commits adultery with Bathsheba, the beautiful wife of one of his bravest soldiers, Uriah. And she becomes pregnant by David. And of course, David's first thought is to hide everything. And he says, he has this idea. He brings Uriah home to go and be with his wife, to be at home. But the Bible's very sort of coy at times, but that's the whole point. If he's at home, making love to his wife, no one's going to know. But of course, Uriah doesn't do it. He thinks it's a bad form when his friends are out there fighting for him to be alone at home sleeping with his wife. So he doesn't go home. So David has another go. This time he arranges for the elimination of Uriah in battle. My hands are clean. Uriah died at the hands of the Ammonites, so that then he can take Bathsheba to be his wife. But of course the Lord knows what's going on. And suddenly the role of court prophet is not what Nathan thought it was, because he has to go to David and say, you are wrong. By God's grace, that does lead to David's repentance and God's forgiveness. You can read all of that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But here in Psalm 51, we have the response of the man who brought to his senses by God. So please turn with me to page 573. Because I believe, as well as being the response of David, the man brought to his senses, it also faces us with the wider application. It applies to us as well. We are faced with the claim that sin is a problem. Now, of course, the world says sin is only a problem because you Christians keep banging on about it. Just forget it. Unless, of course, the sin is a crime that the world doesn't like, and then it will hound you to death. But otherwise, forget about it. And even if we don't take that view, we might still ask the question, hang on a minute, does this really apply to me? I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. And it's easy to sort of have what you might call a moral conduct grade, rather like the grades in an exam. A star to you. Okay? A star, that's the top grade, the super saints at the top. And then the unspeakable evil is at the bottom. And there's sort of some pass mark somewhere in the middle, about a C. Get past it and you're okay in the exam of moral life. Because it's not how God looks at sin. We've only got to go to the New Testament. Look in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus drops the big bomb when he says, thinking about it, murder, adultery, hatred, lust, is as bad in God's eyes as doing it. And of course, then we all fall short. So we are condemned as much as David. So we all need to face up to the implications of David's response here in Psalm 51. How can this great chasm between a holy God on one side and sinful mankind on the other be bridged? And what we have in this psalm, if I can give it one overall theme, is it a plea for God's mercy. And as we go through, we will see that working out, this plea for God's mercy. We begin with, in fact, the grounds for David's plea, which is actually not in himself, but in the nature of God. That God would not treat him as he so richly deserved. There's no masking the truth here. There's no I did nothing wrong here. And we have in David's words the whole range of terms to describe his problem. He talks about his transgression. He violated God's commandments. He talks about his iniquity, behaving in a grossly unjust manner. And he talks about his sin. It's an archery term originally. It's something I was very good at, which is missing the mark when I did archery at school. I was very good at sinning. I missed the mark. That's what it means. You missed the mark. You missed the target of perfection. And we miss the target of God's perfection, because that is the standard. And David pleads that he should not be washed away, but rather his sin should be washed away. That's the choice he's faced with. Either wash me away so that God doesn't recognize me, or wash my sin away so that God does not recognize my sin. And there's no alternative. You cannot be with God and live with it. One or other has to go. But what is the grounds for that mercy? That is what he's asking for, but on what grounds? Not because he somehow deserves such treatment, that's the whole point. Not because he was a king, and a king gets a different sort of moral conduct mark. His conduct can be overlooked, as probably most of his fellow kings in the countries around would have thought, and as I think some of our political leaders think today, that what they do doesn't matter. And not certainly because sin doesn't matter, because it does. It is because of who God is. This holy God is also the God of unfailing love and great compassion. It is a plea that it is that breathtaking in its audacity, in that he is asking God to wash away his sin when he has no right to ask. And throughout this psalm, David recognizes that God is truly holy, but he is separate from every taint of sin. Yet his only grounds for begging for mercy is what he knows about God's character, that love and compassion. And it's no different for us. For in Jesus we see the holiness and the mercy of God combined. And what he does for us in bringing us forgiveness is still a matter of his unfailing love and compassion. That is the ground for our plea with God, not anything in us. But David goes on to recognize that the sin is indeed a serious matter, both in its magnitude, how big it is, and also in its extent, how far it reaches. And you might ask, well, why does David, of all people, want to rely on God's love and compassion? Surely he could rely on his own past record, which was pretty good as God's man. But he says he knows the seriousness of his sin in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He's not someone who's been weighed down by the feelings of guilt that's just got to be soothed away. He knows he's actually guilty. And he says, yes, the magnitude of my sin is that all sin is against God. You may hang on a minute. You've almost certainly sinned against Uriah because you had him killed. And probably you've sinned against Bathsheba by sort of pressurizing her into having sex. It probably wasn't on her idea when she was having a bath. So you're guilty of sinning against them, surely. Yes, they were the victims in this case. But supremely, it is against God that David is acting. And that's not a new idea in the Bible. You can go right back to Genesis, you'll find the same idea. Remember Joseph in Egypt, initially as a slave. And his master's wife keeps wanting to get him into bed. And this is his response in Genesis 39 and verse 9. This is what he says to her. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He understood. And it saved his spiritual life. It didn't save him the convenience of being thrown into prison, but it certainly saved who he was, because he understood his God. And David is beginning to understand that all sin is against God. He has betrayed God's law. He has betrayed God's justice. And he has betrayed God's holy standard. He's a rebel against the very God who gives him life. And he now knows it. And this standard that he's suddenly been aware of is not merely what you would call common consent, what everybody accepts, or what's okay for a king to do in those days, or even David's own standards, which must have been pretty high, normally. The standard is measured against the character of a holy God, and he is completely true in his assessment. When God condemns him, says David, you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. That's how big a problem he's got. But it's also a problem that goes right the way through his life. This is how he describes it, but you need to sort of see that he's using poetic language in a way to describe it. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's not blaming somebody else, but recognizing that sin permeates the whole of his life. The Old Testament doesn't often go in, if you like, into the philosophy of sin, about what causes and all that. But for a moment here, it just lifts the veil. He's not to excuse him, but to remind us just how much of a grip sin has on our lives. We weren't born innocent and then sort of picked it up, a bit like a sort of rolling in the dirt after we've had a wash. No, it's part and parcel of what we are. He knows there's a problem and he's living in that problem. It gets into every part of what we are. It's a bit like Brighton Rock. Brighton goes all the way through. Well, sin goes all the way through our life. And unless God deals with it, we're doomed. It won't even take what we would regard as a big sin to do it, to destroy us. All we have to do is refuse to recognize the seriousness of sin. All sin. That will destroy us. For it will cut us off from the working of this holy God of love and compassion. It will say to God, I don't need you. And so we're cut off from the one thing that would deal with it. But if you go down David's road, if you recognize the magnitude of sin and the extent of sin, then surely you are actually walking on very dangerous ground. As he goes on to say in verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner part. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Now that's dangerous grounds, because it says, I actually know what God wants. God wants his truth and his wisdom. And by wisdom, he doesn't mean being clever. He means being living God's way. He wants that to go right through all of our lives. Just as sin went right through the rock of my life, like Brighton. Well, there's a new name that's got to go through my life, all the way through. Just as sin has done up to that point. And David knows, this is the dangerous ground, he knows he can't do it. As we know, we cannot do it by ourselves or on our own. We cannot reverse the trend of our own sinful nature. It's a bit like, someone's described it, as pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps. And that is not actually possible. It's not simply that we're not strong enough, it's a matter of physics. Equal and opposite reactions cancel out. Whatever pulls us up also pulls us down. And it is, spiritually speaking, equally true. Sinful man cannot make himself sinless. But sinless is the only standard that reflects the character of God. That is why David knows he needs God's work in his life. That is why, in a sense, we could call it its transformation or bust in verses 7 to 12. He begins with that sort of strange way of putting it. Cleanse me from hyssop, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop is a plant, if you didn't know. I'm sure you all knew that. Hyssop is a plant, and it's used in a number of places in the religious life of Israel. It was the first time it comes into it. They use hyssop to paint the blood over the doorposts in Egypt when the angel of death flight goes over them and doesn't kill their firstborn. So it's part of the picture of God's saving work. But again, it's used in the ceremonies. They use it to dip in the cleansing water for cleansing of a leper and other sort of cleansing activities so that someone can come back into God's presence. So it stands for what God is doing to deal with us so that we are no longer excluded from his presence. It symbolizes David's great need. It's not just something simple, minor. It's big stuff. And of course, today we don't have the animal sacrificial system. But throughout the New Testament, it speaks of the cleansing effect of Jesus' blood, by which it means Jesus' death. It's not literally, as the medieval people thought, you know, if one drop of Jesus' blood would cleanse the whole world of its sin. It is not the fact of blood. It's what that blood stands for, which is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. And David's desire is not just for bare cleansing, the forgiveness, There is more to come, he says, and I want that more. He is confident that when God forgives, he also restores. So also, as well as pleading for the cleansing, he pleads for a new heart. Look at verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What he wants is that his heart, his will, should be directed back towards God. He doesn't just want a patching up job, because that won't work. It's not enough. He needs what we would call today a spiritual heart transplant. But then you say, hang on a minute, is that true of everybody? David's done a really, really bad thing here. Yeah, you can understand he needs a big change. And you can look around and see some of the tragedies we've seen this year up in Manchester or in London, where people have been so horrible in their terrorism against innocent people. And you can think, well, that kind of person really does need a heart change. They've got to be totally different if God's going to accept them. But me? Well, I didn't do anything like that. Surely not. But of course, if sin is serious, and if sin, all sin can kill, then we have to accept that there is this spiritual dimension. We need that change, that transformation. It is transformational and robust. So as we've seen, he pleads for a new spirit, one that has been remade by God's Holy Spirit, that we should have that eternal dimension in our lives, not condemned, but accepted because of God. But if that change happens, we have to recognize that change has consequences. If we go on in verse 13, he says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Change has consequences. He is aware of God's forgiveness. He's grateful for deliverance. But he knows that has to lead to a change in his relationship with others. It's a change which involves witness, first of all. Having prayed for restoration, he then prays to be an instrument in restoring others. He goes on then to praise his God in verses 14 and 15. He wants to be saved, but he wants then to sing of God's righteousness. And then, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is the appropriate response. And why not? When he talks of blood guilt, he's describing the enormity of his sin. Because adultery and murder did not have a compensation element, a sort of get out of jail card. The only satisfaction for those two sins, in Old Testament terms, was death. The penalty of death. It was that serious. Yet David could be so confident in God's mercy that he could trust him to deal with what was worse in himself. And so as he go on in verses 16 and 17, when he talks about what is really the right thing, not sacrifices, but a right spirit, he knew what was he had to have in his life. Material sacrifices meant something in those days. It wasn't just something haphazard. But alone they were insufficient to enable such great deliverance, or certainly to respond to such a great deliverance. There had to be a change of heart, the will committed to God. But when the inner condition is right with God, then God will accept the outward actions. So it's no contradiction when he goes on to verses 18 and 19, where he actually talks about God taking pleasure in sacrifices, because that is the sacrifices of a changed life. And this is the message for all that he ends up with. See, we're not islands of spiritual response. We don't do it on our own and that's it. What we are before God affects the lives of those all around us. So David also prays for the transformation of his contemporaries, so that their transformed hearts will result in lives that God will accept. Imagine for a minute that you are living in an area which is suffering a terrible famine. There is just no food anywhere. You and everyone around you are terribly hungry. And there are people dying around you from hunger. It's that bad. And then, one day, you come across a relief agency bringing in food in vast quantity. Well, imagine the first thing you're going to do is stop and eat. and you will satisfy your hunger. But what do you do then? The resources coming in are so much greater than you personally will ever need. They are massive. Well, of course, you would go and tell other people. It would be absolute nonsense to keep it yourself. You cannot help but be the messenger of this vital, life-saving news. Well, God's mercy and deliverance is not something we're meant to keep to ourselves. It's not something which is sort of tightly rationed out. And if I get my bit, I have to hang on to it because somebody else might take it from me. No, God's abundance is a treasure of infinite worth. And we are part of the process of offering it to the world because we know our need of it. We have accepted his offer. Our lives are being transformed. So it's up to us then to start telling others. What it means, of course, even having the New Testament revelation in Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're led off from making the same response to sin that David made. In fact, we have a greater responsibility. Even more than David, we know the extent God has gone to deal with our sin. We can plead the love and compassion of the God who sent his son to die on the cross for us. You might even call it squaring the circle. We know the reason why God can be both just and merciful. But when we look at the cross, we have to say that is the ultimate indication of just how serious sin really is. God's son came to die just because God cannot disregard sin. But this is where God's love and his justice meets. So we face the same choice that David had. Let God deal with us to forgive us and transform us, or we let sin destroy us. It really is, for each one of us, transform or bust. But we have to remember that transformation has consequences. We don't just live for ourselves. There is a proper response to God and to the world around us. We aren't the islands on our own. We have to, in some way, and it's different for each person, but in some way, the responsibility to take that word out. But the good news is that God can and does make it possible for us to witness to him, to praise him, and to grow as his disciples. We aren't just sort of given forgiveness, given a new life, and then God says, off you go. Jesus promises, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the supreme message of your justice and your compassion for us. We thank you that in him we have your forgiveness and transformation. We pray that you will help us to be like David, recognizing these things and coming to that point where we want to witness to you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.